Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to the Least of These podcast. We reach out to those the world has forgotten. If you'd like to know more about us and how you can donate to help us fulfill our mission, go to hisloveministries.net. Thank you very much and God bless you.
There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing.
We're going to be back in the book of Romans again today. Guess we're going to be here a long time, apparently. I mean, it's a 16-chapter book, and we're only in about the third chapter so far. Just actually getting into the third chapter today. If you remember, the book of Romans is about the righteousness that comes from God. And in the first three chapters or so, what God does through Paul is prove that every single one of us is not righteous, that all of us need a Savior. And when he gets to chapter 4 and 5, he proves that the way it's done is through faith, right? Really, the first eight chapters are really about how to know Christ and how to live in Christ. Chapters 9 through 11 talk about the promises to Israel and how they hadn't been forgotten, but they've been laid aside for a period of time, and that's what you call the first eight chapters is the doctrinal section. And you know, Romans has every basic doctrine that we need to know to live the Christian life. It doesn't have them in depth, but at least has the basics of them. And then when we get to chapter 9 through 11, that's what we call the national section. It's about Israel. And then chapter 12 through 16 is what we call the practical section, because in chapters 12 through 16 is what we call the applicational section. You know, Paul always does that in his books. He writes a few chapters, and then as he gets to the last part of the book, he begins to apply them to our lives. He says, now this is what I've told you. This is who you are. This is what you know about being a Christian and who you are in Christ. Now this is how you're to behave. And we've seen that several times. We saw that in the book of Ephesians and some other books. So that's kind of the way it goes. And so Paul in this first chapter tells us that there's a righteousness that comes from God and it's gotten by faith. The only way you can make it to heaven is by faith in Christ alone. We talked about in chapter 2 that at the end of chapter 1, what does he do? He proves all the people out in the deepest, darkest jungles who've never really heard about Christ, that they're condemned because they have not believed and trusted in what God's shown them, and so therefore he can't show them any more about who he truly is. But if somebody responds to the light that they have been given, God will give them more light. They didn't, so they rejected God, they worshiped the creature rather than the creator, and so then they're condemned. Chapter 2, he talks to the moral man. And he kind of zooms in on the Jews when he gets to verse 17. But he says, therefore, man, do you think you're inexcusable that you doing the same things when you judge another, you doing the same things are going to be able to get off? Not so, because God's going to get you too, right? And he's really talking to the Jews, but he's talking to everybody. But he zooms in on the Jews in verse 17, and he talks about all their privileges and who they think they are and why they think they shouldn't be condemned. But then when he gets to verse 25 to 29, he begins to talk about the circumcision, and they think that because they're circumcised that they're going to make it to heaven. He tells them that the true Jew, who's one is circumcision, is not of the flesh but is of the spirit and from God. That God is the one who cuts the sin out of our life. God is the one who changes us when we repent and turn from our sins. When we get to chapter 3, like I said, he shows that God's judgment on people rests on character rather than ceremony. In other words, ritual won't get you to heaven, right? Ritual will never get you to heaven. Going to church, keeping the Ten Commandments, joining the church, being a part of the church, getting baptized, taking communion, getting circumcised. Those things won't get you into heaven. Only Jesus Christ will. And so when he gets to chapter 3, probably the central truth of chapter 3, verse 1 through 8 is, let God be proven true and let God have the last word. What God does in these first verses is he kind of lets us Christians listening on this dialogue with other Jews, with the Jews, and he's kind of warning us and letting us know that just because the distinction has been between the Jews and the Gentiles have been erased as far as God's judgment and salvation, that he has not canceled the privileges of Israel. You know, and there's a group of people today that believe that Israel has no place in the future. But that's what that national section talks about, chapters 9 through 11. And God has not forgotten his people. He won't reject his people. And he said that all along and says it in the book of Revelation, they shall look on him and whom they pierced. And at that point, they'll turn back to God. And so a lot of people say that the church is the new Israel. Well, that's not true, because Israel always has a part. They've been laid aside for a time, but God comes back to them in the end and they come back to him. Like I said, what's happening in this chapter is we're going to see that the Jews are going to say, Paul, you're attacking God. You can't teach that kind of stuff. You can't tell us that we don't have a special place with God. You can't tell us we're not uniquely set apart to him. You can't tell us that without striking a blow at the character of God, is what they're saying. They're going to say that you've attacked God's people, you've attacked God's promises, and you've attacked God's purity. And so they accuse God, Paul, of attacking God. And so when they get into Acts chapter 21, what happens? As he's in the temple and he's teaching, in verse 28 he says, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law. He brought the Greeks into the temple and polluted the holy place. And so that's the whole charge they have. You know, they chase Paul all over the place. I was reading this morning about his actual conversion in Acts chapter 9. And not too long after he begins preaching the gospel, preaching that Jesus is the Christ, he was persecuting. And immediately they threatened, the Hellenists try to kill him. And other people, they run him out of Jerusalem and they have to let him down through a hole in the wall with a basket. So in the very first chapter after he gets saved, right afterwards, they're already trying to kill him. They're already trying to persecute him. God says to him, I shall show him what great things he shall suffer for my name. What is he doing? He's still doing this diatribe. Remember, diatribe is an imaginary way of saying somebody's asking a question, and what Paul's doing is he knows the objections. He knows the questions. He knows the things that the Jews are saying. And so what does he do when he puts them in the Bible through the inspiration of God? He asks and answers these imaginary questions. And that's what we call a diatribe. The Jews have all these privileges. So he asks and answers a series of questions to remove any objections that some might bring up. You know, many places in the Bible it talks about the privileges of the Jews and all the things that they have. And I'll just read a couple of them. One of these right here says in Psalm 147 verse 19 and 20 says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So the first objection is in verse 1. And what does Paul say? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Let's read about four verses this morning. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, or the words of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. The first objection is in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And then he says, much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the words of God. Your Bible probably says the word oracles. I don't know, I'm like a couple other commentators. They don't really like that word because oracle speaks of mystical type stuff. But what is he? But we'll talk about that a little bit more. But what's the profit? You know, Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I entered into intimacy with all the nations of the earth." That's privilege. But they never understood the rest of the verse because at the end it says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." They had high privilege and thus they had high responsibility. What's the Bible say? To whom much is given, what? Much is required, right? And Isaiah 5 says, "What more could I have done for my people that I have not done? What more could I have done?" And the answer is nothing, right? They were privileged in so many ways, but in disobedience, they wasted that privilege, right? That's kind of like us today, many people in the church today. If they knew the blessings of God and how much God really gave them and has given us, then we would be, I think, different. I would hope we would. That's one of the reasons we went through the book of Ephesians. It talking about our riches in Christ, right? Talked about we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That God has blessed us so greatly. And he did the same thing to the Jews. And just like the Jews were blessed and they rejected what they had and didn't live up to their responsibilities, we as the church have done the same thing. And so he says, what advantage? But they have much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the words of God, or the logos of God, the very words of God. And that's where Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 says, "To whom are, who are the Israelites to the, who pertain to adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. So they have the adoption, they have the promises, they have the glory, they have the covenants, the giving of the law. They have the very words of God. I mean, think about this. The Jews, and they were given the very words of God. I mean, they were the ones that were responsible for keeping the word of God. And that's what that word oracles means. It means the promises, the sayings. It's the word logos, the words and utterances. It refers to the Old Testament, and it probably, in this particular incident, probably speaks specifically about the blessings and the promises that God made to his people, especially to Abraham and David, probably even Moses. It's to be understood of all his divine communications, the scriptures, right? And so it contains the truth about salvation and the basics of the gospel. And so the Jew had the, he says, chiefly they had this advantage of the word of God, right? To them was committed the oracles of God. And think about this. They had all these privileges, all these benefits, and all these things. And they just threw them away and wasted them because they didn't trust God and didn't really believe in him in the way they should have. They took the laws and all the things and it became just something to do, right? Like today, so many people, they just go to church and they think, well, I did God a favor. I showed up at church today. I dressed up nice. I acted good for a little while. Now I can go out and do whatever I want to do, right? And that's not what it is. And so the Jews had that advantage of the special revelation of God. But the problem is, that could not save him and it cannot save us. Just as we have a Bible, join the church, and all these things, it cannot save us. What that does is increases our responsibility. And, you know, the more we know, the more we're responsible for knowing. That's why the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers, right? Because there comes a stricter judgment. It's funny, I was just reading that this morning and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And I just happened to get to this, and this is one of the verses I had written down for this morning. And I didn't have verse 8 written down, but he says, "For what great nation is there that got there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. In what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And then he says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach to them to your children and grandchildren. Last part of that verse 10, gather the people to me that I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and they may teach their children, right? This is Moses right before they go into the promised land. And Moses is retelling them all the things that God's done for them, right? All the privileges, all the wonderful things he's done for them. And in chapter 5, he repeats the law, the Ten Commandments, and he re-gives that. Think about this. They've got the very Word of God. I love Psalm 19. If you turn over there, I don't know if you want to turn over there. I'm just going to read a verse or two, chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You could go on and on. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he says, yea, more to be desired are they than gold. Verse 10, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. David's talking about the Word of God, right? He says it converts the soul. In the Old Testament, people say, well, how did the people get saved? They thought they got saved by doing good works and doing all this stuff. But they got saved the same way that we did. They believed in a Savior to come, right? We just believe that he has come. And he says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him righteousness. What does that mean? Abraham believed that God was sending a Savior. Because he said, through your seed. And like I said before, Galatians, I think it's 3:16 or 4:16, says your seed, and that word seed is capitalized, emphasizing that it's Jesus. And he says that seed is Christ. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, from the prophets, from Barakiah to Cain to Barakiah, and all the prophets that were killed, they preached salvation through Jesus is basically what they preached. That there was a Savior coming and it was going to happen through Jesus. We can talk about some of these other verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, 23 to 25. I don't know if you want to turn there or not, but it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And then in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, he says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Word of God is powerful, right? Isn't that what Hebrews said? It's powerful in might and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides to the soul and the marrow, the joints in the marrow, and the soul and the spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, right? And so the Word of God is powerful. And to them were committed the very words of God. Think about that. And today we have this Word of God, right? We not only have the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament. What's the second thing he says here? The second objection is in verse 3. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. So, what does he say here? The second thing he says, kind of really, does the unfaithfulness of man make the faithfulness of God of no effect? And really what the Jews are saying is, Paul, you're speaking against the promises of God. That what they're saying is God made promises. God made covenants. God told us he'd bless us. He gave us the promise in Abraham we'd be multiplied as the sand of the sea and we'd be blessed and so on. But he gave us his promise through David that we'd inherit a kingdom and a king and all these wonderful promises through Isaiah. There'd come a time of refreshing. And because we have not believed, has God canceled his promises? What they're saying is God is not going to grant us salvation. Is God not going to grant salvation based on our heritage, our ceremonies, and so forth? And the Jews say, look, if he doesn't do that based on the ceremonies and all these things, he's unfaithful. And you're striking a blow at the faithfulness of God. That God had nothing in mind when he chose us, and his promises are meaningless. And did you hear what I just said? That they said that God says, if you're not going to grant it to us based on our heritage and our ceremonies. And remember, we've already talked about that, but he's teared it down even more. And he's saying, look, ceremonies, rituals, heritage doesn't get you into heaven, right? I mean, what's the old thing that some people used to say? Just because you're a pastor's kid doesn't mean you're going to heaven, right? Or you're a missionary's kid or something like that. What's the old saying? God doesn't have any grandchildren, right? He's only got children. And the only way you could come to Christ is by asking him to forgive you and asking him to save you. What they're saying to Paul is, Paul, you're saying that God breaks his promises. And they say he's attacking the character of God. And has God not promised Abraham and his seed? Didn't he enter into a solemn covenant? Remember, Abraham was put asleep and he passed between, and God separated the birds, and it was like a smoking oven and a light, and it went through there, and God made a promise with himself, right? Abraham wasn't even part of the promise. He says, how are you going to do all this? God made all this promise about these things, and the circumcision was the sign of it, and all these things, and is God not going to be faithful? And it's amazing to me that Jews, and even today, they think just because John 8, remember Jesus says to him, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and you're of your father the devil. And they say, he says, don't say that we're Abraham's children. Because they say, we're Abraham's children. He says, don't say you're Abraham's children. Because if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You would love me, but you know, because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in my day. But you're not Abraham's children because you're not doing the deeds of Abraham, right? What does he say here in this verse? He says, for what if some do not believe? And notice what he says. There's a kind of an ironic contrast here between verse 2, where he says, to them were committed or entrusted the words of God. And then in verse 3, then he says, what if some did not believe? And so what is he saying in verse 2? He's saying that they were entrusted with the word of God. But then in verse 3, he's saying that they did not believe in the promises they were given. I mean, they were given the words. They should have understood it. They were supposed to be a treasure, and they were supposed to share all this, but they didn't. I was thinking about, and I was just reading this not too long ago, but how that generation that was out in the wilderness, how many of them made it into the land? Only Joshua and Caleb, right? And I was thinking about that the rest of the unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. And I don't know whether this is a type of a picture of those who don't trust in God and don't make it to heaven. You know, that straight is the way and narrow is the way and few there be that find it, right? But how many died in the wilderness? all of those from 20 and up, right? I think about that only two adults proved faithful, but the rest of the people didn't believe God's word. They didn't trust in him, and then they died in the wilderness. Think about it, all the things that God has done for them. Isaiah 55 verse 5 says, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." What did they not believe? They didn't believe, ultimately, that Christ was coming, that was the way to be saved. And that was the ultimate fulfillment of his promises, right? Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, does that say just to the Gentile or anybody but the Jews? It says to everybody, right? These Jews, they think they can live any way they want to. And some people today, they think they can live any way they want to as long as they go to church and they show up, they get baptized, or they take communion, or they do whatever they want to do. But I'm going to go to heaven. One man said it was a favorite saying of the Jews that all Israel has a portion in eternal life. It was a guy named Justin Martyr that said they supposed that to them universally, who are the seed of Abraham, no matter how sinful and disobedient to God they may be, the eternal kingdom shall be given. That's what they said. That no matter how disobedient, how sinful they were, just because they are the seed of Abraham, that the kingdom was going to be given, the eternal kingdom. When he says that the Jews were unfaithful, it doesn't mean that they were unfaithful and not keeping the scriptures, because they did keep those, but they were unfaithful to their part in the covenant. Remember, there's two parts to salvation. There's God's part, he calls and we respond. But even our part where we respond, we don't know exactly how that works. The Bible talks about that many are called, but few are chosen and all that. We don't know exactly how that works. But we do know that wherever the Bible speaks of salvation, it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And what does that mean? It means that we have to respond to the call that God gives us, right? Whoever wants to drink of the water of life, let him come and drink freely, right? We have to respond. Most people don't. And the Jews didn't think they had to do anything. There's even a group of people today that, you know, many people today, they don't think they have to do anything. They're so elect by God that they don't have to do anything. They say, even that poor little old baby in Africa, we know one day when he grows up, he's going to heaven. Basically, it becomes universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. No matter whether they've heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, what, you know? So every little child, every person across the world that grows up, no matter how they get there, it's like the old bicycle illustration that every spoke leads to God, right? No matter how you get there, everybody's going to make it. But what does he say here? He says, "For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written." So the last thing he says here, "certainly not," which is the strongest denial in the Greek language. Paul uses that in Romans 6 and other places. It's the word meganoito, which is the strongest negative. And what it says is no, 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 absolutely not. God's not going to do this, right? What is he saying? That God is true, and no matter what man does, that does not turn God's faithfulness into unfaithfulness. And just because God condemns the Jews or condemns anybody that doesn't trust him, that doesn't mean that he is not true. Because it has always been spoken, has always been told throughout history that there's a response needed to happen, right? That you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that these Jewish leaders are going to disagree. And you know, that's one of the things that Paul was accused of in Romans 6, and he talks about that. "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And he uses that same word, certainly not. God forbid, your Bible might say. May it never be so, right? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can change the laws of God. We can't change them because God is true, and he says every man is a liar. And what does he do here? He quotes Psalm 51:4, and we'll finish up here today. What is he saying here? Who's he quoting? He's quoting David in Psalm 51:4. And Psalm 51:4 is where David, he sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and a murder. And God sent Nathan to confront him about his sin. And rather than make God out to be a liar, what does he do? He confesses his sin. He says, I've done evil in God's sight. Psalm 51:3, let me just read that. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before you against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He pulls out his ace card, his whole card, and he pulls it out and he says, I'm going to use David, because they always look to David and Abraham and all these mighty men of God. And they use them. And so he pulls out David and he says, look, even David says, look, against you and you only have I sinned. I've done wrong. You know, I need to be forgiven. Folks, the bottom line is every single one of us is guilty before God, right? I don't care how many times you've been to church, and if you grew up in the church, and maybe even you know, practically born in the church, and you've been in there since you were in the nursery, and you've taken communion, you've been baptized, and all these other things, that doesn't get you to heaven, does it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Folks, here's the bottom line. God is always faithful. God is always true. God has given the Jews, and he's also given us many privileges. Like I've been saying lately, I read this book. It's the prayers of, I don't know if it's George Mueller or one of these other guys, but what the prayer book talks about is he says that the only reason Abraham was blessed is so that he could be a blessing to other people. And the only reason, he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is he talking about? Through that seed of Jesus, ultimately everybody could be saved, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Bible says every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be in heaven one day, right? Because some of them are, these babies are going to die before they're ever born or before they're at the age of accountability, and they're going to go to heaven. And some people are going to believe Christ from all over the world. And ultimately, every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be there. So he says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The same thing applies to us today. Is let's not reject Israel. Let us love Israel, pray for Israel, because the Bible says we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for them that like Paul said back in the book of, trying to remember where that's at, but they shall look on him who they pierced. I think that's Zechariah, I believe. But they shall look on him whom they pierced. We need to be praying that the Jews will believe and come back to God. And when we somehow, when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for that to happen, that's going to bring about the end of time when Jesus is going to come back for all of us. And we need, as believers, we need to live out what God's entrusted us with, because we have so much more than the Jews have. We've got a full Bible. We don't have a partial Bible. We got a full Bible. And we are responsible for so much more than they are, because if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in us and through us, and we need to follow God because we have the power to do it. So let's pray today, and if there's somebody here who's never trusted Christ, they need to ask God to forgive them, ask God to save them today, because God says, whoever calls on my name shall be saved. Father, we just speak to you today, and we bless you and thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for being a blessing to Abraham and blessing him and us, that we might be a blessing to others. Lord, help us to be a blessing to other people. Help us to share the love of Christ with other people, whoever they may be, wherever we meet them, whatever we're doing, Lord. You said to go out in the highways and the byways. And as the old song talks about, you do not have to go far, but just brighten the corner where you are. So, Father, we want to love you, and we want to praise you, and we want to thank you for all that you've done for us, and let others know what you've done for us too. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Please help us reach out to those the world has forgotten. Everyone we minister to is locked up in some way, shape, or form. Those in the nursing home facilities are locked up in bodies that do not work, in a wheelchair, and a bed. We minister to children and youth who are locked up because of behavioral problems. Some have told us we want to have a real family because their parents have lost or given up custody of them. Other kids are locked up because they've committed crimes. We also minister to those locked up at the jails and the prisons, to those locked up in addictions, to drugs, alcohol, depression, and suicidal thoughts, to those locked up in a variety of other things that keep them from becoming who Jesus wants them to be. He came to give us abundant life, joy, and set us free, and these people that we minister to are not free. Our desire is to show them, whatever their background, no matter what they've done, to see how much God loves them. We seek to help them receive forgiveness and freedom from their sin in Jesus Christ. We minister in the local area of Savannah, Georgia, and surrounding Effingham and Chatham area. We have recently expanded our ministry to the Lexington, Columbia, South Carolina area. We do over 2,000 services every year. We hope and pray that you will support us in some way that so we can continue our mission. Go to hisloveministries.net and click on the Donate Now button, or send it via regular mail to Post Office Box 1881, Lexington, South Carolina 29071. We hope and pray that you will do that. Thank you, and God bless you. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32.